Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. I want to invite you now to turn with me as we look again at David's life. We're back in now for three more weeks as we look at David, and we've been dipping in and out, and I hope you can remember it's been a little while since we last focused on David. We've had Easter in the middle and a visiting speaker and things like that, but today we're back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, following on from the last time we looked at David, when he and Bathsheba was caught up with Bathsheba and his carelessness. And today we're talking about the crisis that follows. So this is God's word as we read it, 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house. He spent nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed. He put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. His servant asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and he lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Amen. And we ask God to bless us as we read his word together. We return to this passage as we consider David's life, and today we're considering David's crisis. And I know that on the announcement sheet that talked about there's a theme of bereavement here, but it's okay looking at the passage months ago and thinking there's something in that passage, but as I came to the passage at the beginning of the week for this Sunday, the theme of bereavement didn't really speak to me, and we'll not be really talking about that today, but in 2 weeks' time we'll be talking about how David passed this scene of time and into eternity, so we will certainly be focusing and concentrating and thinking about bereavement in a couple of weeks' time, but the joy and the hope that there is there as well. But today we're talking about crisis, and I wonder, have you ever had that moment when you've realized something and it has hit you like a punch in the guts and you've went, oh my word, you've realized you've done something wrong, or you realize you haven't done something that you were meant to do, and you know it's going to have serious ramifications. Then think about that moment whenever you realize that you have done something or not done something that's really going to hurt someone. Someone that you love, someone that you know well. And you realize the hurt that they're going to feel because of this thing that you have done or you haven't done. And I wonder what it was like for David when Nathan delivered this story to him and he says those simple little words, "You are the man." What did David feel? How big a dig in the guts was that when the penny dropped, when he realized in this story he was that rich man? You might want to open your Bibles as we look at the passage again and we look at a few verses down through it. And the first thing I noticed was that Nathan is definitely not a Northern Ireland man. We know this. Because a Northern Ireland man will get in through the door and go, "Hey boy, you're in trouble now." And get the finger wagging and the finger pointing and, "Ho, ho, ho, you've been caught out." That's not Nathan's approach at all. Nathan comes to David and he builds subtly a picture using the story of the man and the sheep, this pet lamb, this pet sheep that he has in the house. And as he builds this story, David becomes a Northern Ireland man. Oh, he's the boy. He has to be this, and he deserves this, and this will have to be done. And he gets a finger out, and he's getting cross. And it's just as I read this, and I feel David getting crosser and crosser, I feel Nathan just gently putting his hand on David's shoulder and saying, "David, you are the man. You, David, King David, are the man. You are the sinner in that story." Nathan explains to David what has happened. "You have been given much. You've been given it all. And if that wasn't enough, you would have been given more." This is what God says to him. "But his sin is laid out in no uncertain terms," in verse 9. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" You see, David has sinned against lots of people, but it ultimately is a sin against God. "Despised the word of the Lord. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." David has been anointed, a little shepherd boy who wasn't even deemed the right person to be brought in front of Samuel to be anointed or to be even considered to be king. But this ruddy, handsome, skinny, ginger-haired little boy came in. He was anointed to be king. God has been with him, not least against Goliath. God has been with him in all of his triumphs. God has made him king over Israel and over Judah. God has given him a new heart. God has been with him. David has been obedient. We read about David's obedience all the way through his story. But yet we see in this part of the story, his potential to sin remains. And in fact, his potential to sin has been realized in this story. He has actually sinned. Sin has occurred, and now sin in his life has been uncovered. It's been laid bare. Everyone now knows about the sin. So he's not just saying to David, you are the man. He's saying to David, you are a sinner. And if God is going to speak to us today through this passage, I think there's something that we all need to understand and get into our minds this morning. That we are all sinners. There have been times in our lives. There maybe is a time right now, and there certainly will be times in the future when a story could be written about our sin. The sins that we commit against other people and ultimately against God. And that's not to say that we purposefully set out to sin. We wake up in the morning and we go, oh, what sin am I going to commit today? Sin doesn't start that way. It usually starts with a moment of carelessness. Like this sin. Remember what Gary said a number of weeks ago? This began with carelessness on a balcony. When David looked down and saw that beautiful naked woman, he should have went, oh my word, oh. But he didn't. He looked and he lingered and he sent for the woman. He committed adultery with the woman. And it spiraled and spiraled. You see, sin begins with a carelessness. But the slippery slope of sin, the longer you stay on it, the steeper it gets, the faster and faster it gets, and deeper into sin you plunge, into crisis. Oh, I can stop when I want. Oh, it's only one or two wee things that I'm doing. What harm is there in looking? Lots of harm. We've got to be sure of this, that even when we sin at the top of the slope, it is still sin. It still is an offense to God. It still is an offense to someone else. It may get worse as we go down, but it's still sin at the top of the slope. And what God will do with us in our sin is he will often bring someone like a Nathan to us to speak to us and to say to us, here, are you aware of this? And God will do that at the beginning of the slippery slope. He doesn't always wait until we're at the bottom. But what often happens to us when we get to the bottom, we're so far into the sin, we can't see what's going on around us. Whenever someone does come, we're so full of pride then, and we deny it. We go, no, it's okay, I'm all right. And we dismiss these approaches by people that God has sent to us. The steeper the slope, the faster we descend, the deeper we get into sin, it makes it more difficult for us to respond the way David responded. And this is how we should respond. Whenever our sin is pointed out, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And in this verse, verse 13, we see a big change in this story. So it's a story about sin, really. That's what this story is. It started off as a story about a rich man and a poor man and one little sheep. But it's a story about David's sin. And now it's a story about David's repentance. It's a repentance story now. Because David acknowledges his sin. The penny drops. He gets the punch in the guts. But he owns it. He claims it straight away. He confesses that sin openly to Nathan and to David because he says, it's not even that I've sinned against Uriah or I've sinned against Bathsheba or all those other men who died because I was trying to get rid of Uriah. No, I've sinned against the Lord. So he's confessing this before man and before God. And he's doing it in a repentant way. In this confession, he is repenting. He knows that he is wrong. And as we begin to understand now that this is a story of sin and repentance, we have to just sort of pause from David's story and lift that and apply that to this room. And in doing so, we have to break it in two because sin and repentance applies differently depending on what type of person you are. You see, in this room, there are two categories of people. There are people who are sinners who are bound by original sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the moment we are born, we are blemished. We are infected, if you want to put it that way, with sin. The sin that was committed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is upon every single person who is born. Well, except Jesus, of course. The wages of sin, that sin that has affected every one of us, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So what this is telling us, that when we are born, we are on a road that is not towards God. We are on a road, a journey, a life that is away from God, and ultimately a separation from God for all eternity. Now that's not good by anyone's standards. But what the Bible also tells us then, that God loves us. He still loves us, even though we are tarnished and affected by sin. It says in John 3:16, we know it well, probably the most famous verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in it, believe in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is good news. So the story is bad, but the news is good. The news is that we can be saved. We don't have to perish. We don't have to stay in this road that's separated from God. There is another way. There's a way to be saved, and that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The name is Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Jesus died. He rose again, and we can have a share in that death-defying life of Christ's. How do we get a share in that? Does it automatically fall on us? No. The key to this is repentance. David here is repenting of this sin. And that original sin has to be repented for in our lives. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. So you have to understand and know and believe that Jesus did die on the cross, and he did die for you, and he did do it all, and you can have a share in it. You have to repent and believe that good news. Turn from that way that's taken you away from God, and allow God to turn you around and steer you on a path towards him. Repent and turn from God, we're told in Acts 3:19, so that your sins may be wiped out. That's what happens in this interaction. When we are tarnished with the original sin, when we repent of that, it is completely wiped out immediately. And we see this immediacy in the story. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Look at verse 13. And the next part says, the Lord has taken your sin away immediately. He confesses his sin. He repents of his sin, and it's taken away immediately. If you're here this morning and you are a sinner bound by original sin, God can and will forgive that sin. He will completely remove it from you. He will take it from your record. It will not be accounted to you anymore. He died for it, and he will turn you in, through repentance, and set you on a path to eternity with him if you let him. And that's the key. God wants to do this, but he will not force you. He will not turn you around like a child running across the road, or a child running the way that you don't want them to go. You have to take them by the hand and drag them back the way you want them to go. God doesn't do that with us. God wants to turn us around, but we have to let him turn us through repentance. If you're here this morning and you are a sinner bound by original sin, then confess it. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. First, then confess that sin to God. Repent of it and let yourself be turned towards Jesus. This story is a story of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. And this story can be your story today. This can be your story in a moment, even now while I'm preaching. It can be in a moment when we're praying for others, or when we're lifting the offering, or when we're singing the closing praise. Or it can be your story if you want to talk to someone about it. It can be your story after the service. This can be your story today. And when salvation becomes part of your story, this forgiveness poured out into your life, that's not the end of it. We have this wee thing in Northern Ireland, once you're saved, that's it. You're all right, you're saved. We'll go now and move on to somebody else who's a sinner, and we'll get them saved, and we'll get somebody else saved. Salvation is only the beginning of the story. Salvation is that you're turning around. It is the beginning of that journey that leads to eternity. But on that journey, as a saved person, you will be a sinner saved by the grace of God, but you will still be affected by and commit actual sin. When we initially repent, we are saved from the original sin, the Garden of Eden sin, completely done away with. But on that journey to perfection, remember it's a journey towards perfection, only complete it when we get to heaven. Here on earth, on that journey, we will actually sin. We will do and say the wrong thing. Now this doesn't mean that when you're saved by the grace of God and then you do something wrong, that you somehow lose that salvation. That's not the case. The salvation from original sin is the work of Christ. He was sufficient. He was good enough. When that is applied to you, you are sealed. You are in his hand. No one can snatch you out of that hand. That is sure. But when we read the scriptures, we can see Paul, a man truly saved by the grace of God. Romans chapter 7 telling us how he wrestles and struggles with sin. He says, there's things that I should do that I don't, and there's things that I shouldn't do that I do. And he goes on to call himself a wretched man. What a wretched man I am. But he finishes that little part in Romans 7 in delight. He delights that he has been rescued by Jesus. So he knows in one hand, he is safe and secure on that road to perfection, on that road to be with Jesus for all eternity. But he also knows that he struggles with this sinful part of his body. Jesus also knows. He has taught us that we're not perfect, because he teaches us to forgive one another. Luke chapter 17, how many times do you forgive your brother? 70 times 7. God knows. Jesus knew that we are not going to be perfect. When he taught us to pray, what did he teach us? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive one another. David is described as a man after God's own heart. He's living in Old Testament times. If we were to lift his story and plop him into a New Testament scenario, we would say he was a saved man. He would be a man who has faith in the Old Testament in God, and that faith will be placed through Christ in the New Testament. He is a saved man. He has actually sinned. He has committed adultery. He has committed murder. But he has confessed that sin. He has repented of that sin, and he has received immediate forgiveness from God for that sin. Story of sin, repentance, forgiveness. But it's also a story of consequences. When we sin, there may be consequences that we have to live through. Like David had to live with the consequences of his sin, like we will have to live with the consequences of ours. Now, in the Old Testament, the covenant promise that God made with his people was a conditional promise that was based upon the conditions of keeping the law. And if you go through the first five books of the Old Testament, you will see there were lots of rules and regulations about what they should do and shouldn't do and what would happen when things go wrong. Ruth? There you go. What you do whenever things go wrong. And in the New Testament, in a time whenever we are living in grace, with an unconditional loving relationship with God through Christ, all the conditions were met in Christ. We look at these consequences of David's and we think, boy, they're harsh. We maybe even think they're not fair. These are terrible things, these consequences. The immediate consequence was that that child, verses 14 to 18, that child would not survive. That child that was born out of that relationship would not live. There was going to be some other future and maybe longer lasting consequences. And verses 10 to 12, one who is close to you is going to come and do things in daylight that you did in secret. It's going to take all from you. And if you turn over a few pages, not now, but if you do that at home, chapters 15 through to 19, you will see that his son, David's son Absalom, comes and chases him out of Jerusalem and sleeps with his concubines and does all the things that these consequences describe. And for us reading this with New Testament eyes, I want us to be aware that that system in the Old Testament does not apply today. In the Old Testament, there was a definite link between sin and physical hardship. There was a link between sin, the consequences, and even God's judgment and death. That was the old system, and that's not the system today. We live under a time of grace. We still get some people who try to apply Old Testament principles to New Testament realities, trying to say, oh, that person's sick because of a particular sin, and if they confess that sin, somehow they will be made well again. God can miraculously heal people, but it's not because of their sin. It's because it's in His will to do it. And whenever we try to apply Old Testament principles in New Testament times, we end up getting somehow confused and all twisted in our theology. But if we think about David in his context, in the Old Testament, we see that even in the immediate future, David is not beginning to cry, oh, this is not fair, that's not right. David's told what the consequences are going to be, and he does everything that he can. He worships and he fasts and he prays and he just hopes that the child will be okay. But when he's told the child was dead, he went and he worshipped God. He had a confidence. He knew where that child was. He knew the child was with God. And he worshipped God. He worshipped God, declaring his sovereignty over that situation. Worshipping God, declaring that he was a sinner, that there were the consequences. But interestingly in this, and if you read through chapters 15 to 19 as well, you will see, even whenever Absalom is pursuing David, you'll see that God provides for him. You will see that God delivers him. And you will see God restoring David, because that's what God wants to do, even through the consequences. God wants to restore us. And even in the immediate aftermath and the shock of losing that child, that first child, there's another child in verse 20. David and Bathsheba have another son called Solomon, and I'm sure that name rings a bell with you. But David knows he has to live through the consequences of his sin, but he knows God is with him. You see, it's a story of sin. It's a story of repentance, a story of forgiveness, a story of consequences, but it's also a story of God's faithfulness. Because in those consequences, there is blessing. If you read through those chapters, you will see God blessing David, even though he's living in the consequences of sin. And for us living today, there will be consequences for us as Christians if we sin. The sins in this particular story are the sins of adultery and murder. So if we as Christians commit adultery, there will be a knock-on effect in our relationship. It may even ruin our relationship. If we are a Christian who commits murder, we will go to court, we will be found guilty, and we will go to prison. If you are a Christian who does something wrong at work, knowingly does something wrong at work, or if you're running your business and you break the rules, Christians can lose their job. They can lose their businesses. I'm sure there's a few of you in here doing mock exams or preparing for exams, or you know your exams are coming up. If you cheat as a Christian in those exams and you're found out, you will be expelled from that topic, from that exam. You will not get a mark. But God does not leave us when we sin. It's not like rugby where if you get the yellow card, you go into the sin bin for 15 minutes. You have to sit on your own. You're off the pitch. You're out of the game. There's no one with you. You're sitting there on your own. God doesn't do that with us. He walks with us through the consequences. When we genuinely repent to each other and to God, He forgives us and leads us through the consequences of those sins. Now, this is not a ticket for us to go, well, sure, I'll go out and do what I want. And sure, if I get it wrong, I'll fire up a wee sorry and I'll get away with it. Now, God is faithful. There is no doubt about that. God is faithful through whatever crisis we find ourselves in. But that promise of faithfulness is only for those who are genuinely saved. For those who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is only for those who are genuinely sorry for the sin that they realize they have committed. Only for those who are genuinely living to obey God's commands. Not to despise the word of the Lord, but to love the word of the Lord by doing what the word of God says. Not evil, but good. You might be able to go to work and bluff the boss. You might be able to go to school and bluff the teacher. You might be able to go home and bluff your parents. You might be able to do something wrong in church and bluff the session or the minister. But you'll not bluff God. God knows your heart. And when your heart is for him, he never leaves you. He never forsakes you. No matter what crisis you find yourself in, he is there with you. Perhaps you're feeling a crisis today. Perhaps you're feeling the crisis of a lost eternity. Perhaps today you realize that you're on that slippery slope that leads away from God. Well, you can fix that by genuinely placing your trust in Jesus Christ today. If you are an unsaved person in this room, do not think for one moment you are here by accident. Do not think for one moment that I'm just saying words and they're just floating out into the air. This is God's word for you today. God has his hand on your shoulder today. He wants you to turn around and embrace him. If that's something that you genuinely feel that you need, if you're understanding you need that, then please stay after the service. Speak to me or someone with a prayer ministry team badge or some of the elders or someone who you know who is a Christian. We want to make this space available and we do that. So after the service, everyone will leave and go for their conversations and their cups of coffee, but there'll be the prayer ministry team will remain in this room to do that for you, with you today. Perhaps you're a Christian and you've had a recent dig in the guts where you've realized you've done something wrong. Maybe God has sent someone to give you a little hand on the shoulder and you've responded not the way David has, but you realize today you need to respond that way. And there's something in your life that is wrong. And be like David. Confess that today. Repent of it. Receive forgiveness for it. Feel God's faithfulness through any consequences that may be lying ahead for you. God sets us free through Christ. He who the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So whatever may be binding you today, whatever may be making you feel that you're in crisis today, can be released today. And only because God is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can not only do for us what we can't do in providing salvation, but you can do something for us that we would struggle between ourselves. When those that we love sin against us, we find it difficult to forgive. We find it difficult to forgive ourselves. But Lord God, you love us with a love that is beyond our imagination. A love that causes you to walk and journey with us always. So Lord, may we feel your faithfulness today as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. In our intercessory prayers this morning, just before we sing our last piece of praise, it is with sadness. Well, it's with sadness in a sense, but it is with a great sense of hope that we announce the passing of Ann Bailey. Ann Bailey passed away peacefully at her daughter's home on Wednesday, the 11th of April. Ann's funeral will be at 11 a.m. tomorrow in Dundonald Presbyterian Church. The committal will be at Roselawn at 1:30, and our prayers are obviously with Jennifer, Colin, and Hillary. That's Anne's children and their families. Anne was known to many of you as a spirit-filled woman. And I will be conducting the service tomorrow, but it was her wish to be buried from that congregation, and the minister there is very happy for us to conduct the service from there. And if you would like to go, because it's not here and it's in Dundonald, if you've known Anne and would like to go and be there as we celebrate that spirit-filled life, and you don't have a lift, if you speak to George or Diane, they're both travelling to the funeral, and they're happy to fill their car up and take as many people as possible. We're going to come to a time of prayer now, and we will obviously pray for Anne's family. And I spent time with them Friday, and they are sad, but they are filled with hope They are a faithful family, and they knew that their mother was a faithful woman. I've also this week received, as all the congregations have received, a letter from the moderator asking us to pray for the farming community and the crisis that's there just with the wet weather and the lack of feed and not being able to get animals out to grass that hasn't grown, etc., etc. So we'll be also praying for our farmers as well. So let's bow before God now in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before you today, as we have studied the scriptures, as we have learned from David's life, as we have had that example of how David coped with bereavement, Lord, we do pray that the family of Anne would certainly be worshipping you, Lord, for the life that they witnessed, for the mother that they had, and for all that she meant to them, and for her grandchildren and great-grandchildren, Lord, who are all going to miss her. But yet, Lord, they do, like David, have that sense of worship, knowing where Anne is now resting, knowing that she lived according to the scriptures, who she had placed her faith in Jesus Christ and lived with that great assurance. We also pray too, Lord, for members of our own congregation who are coming up to the first anniversary of bereavement, and where the wounds where they thought had healed can sometimes be opened again, Lord. We just pray for your comfort, a comfort that comes from their family and comes from us as their church family. And we do pray, Lord, for these times when people are touched by the death of others. We know, Lord, that it can be a crisis when loved ones pass away. But we do thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. So, Lord, may these families and all who are mourning know and recognize that hope. Crisis comes in many ways, Lord, and our moderator has asked us to focus on the crisis in farming at this time, and we do pray for improved weather conditions, Lord. We do pray that land would dry out, that spring would at some stage indeed spring into reality, Lord. We know, Heavenly Father, that the food that was stored up in the barns is coming to an end. The grass in the fields has not grown. The fields are not ready for animals to go out. And Lord, it brings various levels of crisis for various different farmers and their families. So we pray, Lord, that they will be able to cope with all of those demands. And indeed, Lord, for the farmers in our congregations and the farmers of the peninsula and known to us, we pray that they would have a steadfast faith in Christ, knowing that you are with them, that you are faithful. They would have that assurance that comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their businesses. And we know, Lord, that we all can face crisis of various different types. Crisis through the result of someone else's sin. Crisis through the result of our own sin as we live with the consequences of them. But we thank you, Lord, that the Son does set us free. And Lord, you want to set us free. So we pray freedom, Lord, for anyone who is oppressed, anyone who is feeling under pressure, anyone who is feeling guilty. Lord, any other negative feelings or circumstances that they're in, we pray that they would know your faithfulness, that they would know that you can free them from the tangled web of sin that affects us. We pray against Satan this morning, Lord, who seeks to entangle us in that web of sin, rendering us useless and ineffective for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for anyone here today who is struggling with even the thought, am I saved or not? Lord, assure them of your hand upon them, the grip that you have on them that will lead them through to eternity. And we break any hold that Satan is trying to put over anyone in our congregation today. We pray that they would be freed and released to live for your glory, to shine their light before men so that others would be drawn to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain on each of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.